Good morning again. As Heather said, my name is Allison, and I'm a pastoral resident here at First Presbyterian. And I help oversee our hospitality and missional teams and do a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And as Heather said, this is my first time preaching for First Presbyterian Winston-Salem. And preaching here is a bit surreal for me. It was about 11 years ago when I first came to worship here, and I sat over in those back left rows. And I was in my early 20s, about 2 years out of college, a fresh young professional, new-ish to North Carolina, after moving here from California. Well, as many in their 20s do, I was wrestling with all those big questions of identity and faith, career, love and heartbreak, friends, how to spend my weekends, you name it. And I found a church home here. I found a community that was welcoming and thoughtful, one that cared for its city in a variety of ways, one that was a little bit different from my Baptist background. And well, if you would have told me then that I'd be preaching here 11 years later, after living in Canada for a few years to attend seminary, I would not have believed you. So I can't express how grateful I am for our congregation and the various ways that many of you have supported and encouraged me, listened to and prayed for me, and now welcomed me back with open arms. I know I'm not here to give my full testimony, and perhaps that's for another time, but preaching today on John 14 about how Jesus is the most real and freeing way to truth and life, about how Jesus has prepared a way for us to dwell with him forever, is such a gift from God. I'm so moved when I reflect upon the past 11 years and the role that our church has played and continues to play in my journey. Well, like the disciples in today's text, I too have struggled to trust Jesus' words and actions. And like many characters in John's gospel, I too have wandered down different paths, hoping that other roads would lead to life. But I can stand here with confidence and say that God has done a number on me. Excuse me. God has and is healing, pruning, and transforming me. His Spirit has invited me into a deeper trust of what Jesus has said to his beloved disciples over a meal right before he was crucified for our sake. So let's read today's passage, which is just a portion of Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Words of comfort, of urging, promise, and love. And you could, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along or on your Bible app, or you can simply follow the screen as we read John 14, verses 1 through 11. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe me on the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, before we dive into the text, let's pray. O living God, will you now, in your mercy and your grace, open this text to us, this passage in which you share words of comfort and truth to your disciples over a meal. And then will you open our minds and hearts to see and hear what you have opened. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in a sermon series called I Am, You Are, that explores how Jesus reveals himself, how he defines who he is through these I Am statements, as we see in the Gospel of John. And in John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This verse is the sum of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And before we reflect upon Jesus' words here at the beginning of John 14, let's first consider the context and the background. Now, exploring some of the context, asking questions of where, who, when, and why, will help shed light and give a fuller understanding of today's text. So, where are Jesus and his disciples specifically located? They're in the city of Jerusalem in a room, perhaps an apartment, sharing a meal. And I included on the first slide this beautiful piece of art, this depiction of the Last Supper, created by Jen Norton, an artist, in January 2020 called The Last Supper. So I hope this can help us visualize and imagine the setting. So they arrived a few days before the Jewish festival, the Passover feast. And we read in John 12 that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, a great crowd of people came to meet him, eager to praise him and see this man who had performed miracles and claimed to be the Son of God. Well, throughout the gospel, there's controversy and debate over who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus claims that the Father, God, has sent him and that his words and his deeds are the Father's words and deeds. And we read in John 12, for example, that Jesus cries out, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness." Well, many misunderstood who Jesus was, even many who witnessed his miracles. Some of his closest followers were slow to comprehend what Jesus was telling them, and many deserted him because of his bold claims. Even more, the religious leaders and Pharisees wanted him gone. They thought that he was dangerous, leading people astray, and ultimately feared losing power. Now, let's consider the timing of when this meal in the upper room is taking place. When does this happen in Jesus' life and ministry? Well, Jesus' hour has come at last. His reason for coming into our world to die in our place and to defeat death and sin and evil has come. The beginning of John 13 says, "Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is the setting for our passage. Jesus and his closest followers retreat from the crowds in Jerusalem to an upper room. This so-called upper room discourse or farewell discourse are fancier terms scholars have used to call these passages, John 13 through 17, in which Jesus shares this meal, talks with his disciples, and prays to his Father before going to the cross. Well, these sorts of goodbye or farewell speeches were common in ancient literature. And we could point to a couple of examples in the Old Testament, such as when Moses shares his final speech on his deathbed, in which he urges the Israelites to follow the law that Yahweh has commanded. Well, the person giving the speech typically desired to share their hopes, sometimes warnings and exhortations, and how to be and live in their absence. Their purpose was often to leave a legacy and express their deepest desires. Now I wonder, can you recall a time in which you shared a similar meal or gathering with loved ones before something significant and life-changing happened? Perhaps it was a big move, a graduation, a wedding, or perhaps it was a gathering to share final moments with a loved one who was on their deathbed. Well, about a year ago, I shared a sort of last meal with a close friend in Vancouver. Her name is Jen, and she now lives in Wisconsin, where she's studying for her PhD. Well, she moved out of Vancouver several months before I did. The morning she left, just the two of us shared some coffee and bagels to say goodbye. This was in April 2021, over a year into the pandemic, right before I was about to graduate with my MDiv, and I really didn't know what was going to happen next. It had been an emotional year for various reasons. Jen was a constant in my life during COVID. We lived within a five-minute walk from each other. We're in each other's bubbles. We shared just about everything together. And so it was really hard saying goodbye. And although simple, that morning coffee meant a lot to me, especially her words of making sure that I was going to be okay and my words of, to her sending her off into this new season of her life. Of course, we got emotional when we expressed how much we meant to one another, and her words of love and care have stayed with me. Well, words of love and care are also seen in today's text, which brings us to our final question regarding context, which is, why is Jesus saying these things in John 14? Well, Jesus gathers his disciples because he loves them. And we read in John 13 that Jesus expresses this love through the simple yet powerful and intimate act of washing their feet. He does this to show them that to love is to serve. And then he gives his greatest commandment to love one another just as he has loved them. And they are to love so that everyone will know that they are his followers. So in the midst of this moving and powerful scene in the upper room, Jesus tells them three very difficult things. So difficult that Jesus was troubled in spirit, as John 13, 21 says. Now what does Jesus tell them? First, one of his disciples will betray him. We read that Judas Iscariot leaves the meal at nighttime on his way to betray Christ to the authorities. And second, Jesus tells them that he's going somewhere, but they cannot follow. He will be with them only a little bit longer. And third, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus says that Peter, a courageous and faithful disciple, will deny him three times before the night is over. So this happens. In light of these disturbing things that Jesus shared with his disciples, we can better understand why Jesus begins with such comforting words and an assuring promise. Now, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." The word for troubled shows up in the previous chapter, but it was Jesus' heart that was greatly troubled as he shared that one of his disciples would betray him. So we can imagine that his spirit was also troubled as his hour had come. Well, I appreciate the way that New Testament scholar D.A. Carson describes this scene in the first few verses. Carson explains that although it is Jesus who is greatly troubled or disturbed in his heart, he is the one to comfort his disciples. So then Jesus urges them to believe, to trust. Do they trust Jesus, their shepherd, their teacher, their leader? If so, they can trust their belief and allegiance to him is a belief and an allegiance to God. The disciples must continue to believe in Christ, especially during the events that would take place after they left the upper room. Well, Jesus then makes a promise that the disciples can hold on to. He assures them that the Father's house, the household of God, is bigger than they can imagine. There are enough rooms or dwelling places for anyone who wants to follow Jesus there. The household is a place of belonging for all of God's children. And Jesus promises that although he's leaving them now, he's actually going to prepare a place for them. And it's necessary that he leaves for this very reason. He will bring them to this place when he comes again. And what does Christ mean by prepare? How does he prepare a place for each of his followers? Well, as we read toward the end of John's gospel, he prepares a way by dying on a cross and is resurrected. His sacrifice, his body and his blood prepared the way to eternal life with the triune God. Then Jesus tells the disciples in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." And what does Christ mean by the way? Well, thankfully, in verse 5, there's such a relatable question from Thomas. Thomas is perhaps one of my favorite disciples. And if you're like me, you can relate to the disciple who asks questions and wrestles with doubt. Thomas needs clarity, he needs tangibility. So he asks Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" If you haven't been doing so already, imagine this scene from the disciples' point of view. Here is Jesus saying that they already know the way or the road or the directions to the place where Jesus is going, and that they will eventually go there as well. Yet how can they possibly know the way if they aren't clear on the destination? I can just imagine Thomas sitting around this meal table, listening to Jesus, perhaps disturbed and confused, sort of looking around at the other disciples, wondering if they were following, maybe whispering to Philip, "Do you know where Jesus is going? How are we supposed to know, like, where to follow?" Haven't you been in a similar situation to this, where you just could not follow what someone was saying or teaching, and maybe you wondered if anyone else was following, and all you wanted them to do is explain clearly and directly. Well, when no one else speaks up, Thomas goes ahead and asks, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then, bam, the climax of our passage, the sum of who Jesus is and what he came to do, is in verse 6 when Jesus replies to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Remember when Jesus said, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Well, the way or the road is not an obscure or abstract path to figure out. The way is a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. While I was studying this passage in preparation for today, in particular thinking about and praying about what Jesus means in this, I found biblical scholar Marianne May Thompson's insights very helpful, and I want to share a couple of them with you. Well, due to the statement's grammar, as well as the following phrase, "No one comes to the Father except through me," Thompson suggests a slightly different translation of verse 6. Her translation is, "I am the way that leads to truth and life." So you see the small difference. In other words, Christ is the way that leads to God the Father because Christ embodies the truth and the life that comes from the Father. Thompson also writes, "In John, Jesus is the Word, the light that illumines the true way to God and so gives life." Our way to life is trusting in the person of Jesus, the living God. We trust because Jesus chose the way of the cross, the way of an excruciating death to defeat sin, evil, and death, all because of his deep and inexplicable love for us. Now, when we do die and leave this earth, we share in his resurrection, we share in his eternal life because of the way that he chose. Well, after this "I am" statement, Jesus emphasizes in verse 7 that since the disciples know Jesus, they know God the Father. They already know the way because they already know Jesus. Well, despite this assurance, another disciple, Philip, pleads with Jesus in verse 8. It's easy to think perhaps that the disciples are pretty dense at this point. But aren't we all dense at different points in our lives? I shared a bit about my past decade or so at the beginning, and I could probably list time after time again where I was exactly like these disciples. And I'd be fooled to think that I still don't struggle with some of these questions. When I think back on certain times and choices, and I remember my own density or deliberate choosing of different paths, I can see where Jesus, the way to a freeing life that I seek, was right there next to me, dwelling in me, working through me and others around me, because he deeply loves me. Jesus is shepherding of me, giving me living water and the bread of life that I have not and do not deserve, gives me confidence that and trust that he will continue to do so not only in my life, but in each of your lives as well. Our response is to trust and follow in this truth. So Philip pleads, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Now, a theme throughout the Gospel of John is about how one can know or access the Father, and therefore eternal life. I can just imagine Philip's desperation just to see and know for sure who the Father is before Christ departs. Well, in response to Philip's pleading, Jesus assures and comforts again. Since Jesus chose them as his disciples just a few years before this meal, they have been by his side. They know him, they've seen him, they've heard him, they've witnessed his miracles. And because of this, the disciples know God. They have indeed seen the Father through the body of his Son, and they have heard his words and seen his miraculous works. But the question may remain, how will they be able to trust all of this, especially after Jesus departs? Even though Jesus may leave them now, he will not abandon them. His presence may look different, but he will still be present. So later in John 14, he promises, "I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. And on that day, you know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And Jesus calls his Spirit the advocate or the helper. And the helper will remind and teach them what Christ has said and done. The Spirit will also empower them to continue to do God's work of love and healing throughout the world so that all will know his name, so that all will know his way. And this brings us to our final part where we ask, who are we in light of this reality, and what is our response? Well, hopefully you've caught on by now that all of Jesus' promises, deeds, words were not only for his disciples over 2,000 years ago, but also for us today, for those who desire to follow him. I mentioned earlier that we are in this I Am, You Are sermon series. And so if Jesus is the way to truth and life, then we are to trust and to follow him. We can trust that Christ has prepared a way for life with him. We have life with God after death, but we also have life and freedom with him now, all due to his loving grace. We trust in the Spirit's presence and follow his way to love and to serve one another. But later in Jesus' talk with his disciples in the upper room, he prays directly for you and me. In John 17:20, during a prayer in which Jesus asks his fathers to protect his disciples, to sanctify and dwell with them, Jesus prays, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." What does it look like to trust and to follow in our everyday, ordinary lives that we may live? Let's think about our journey walking with and following Christ. If someone tells you a final destination, a place where you're going, can you just snap your fingers and go? No, you must now go on a journey. You take steps along that journey. On a hike, for example, you look forward to a breathtaking view or a resting place, but a big part of that experience is the journey. Our faith that the destination is worth it gives us hope that we can make it through the difficult parts of the journey. In this life, we walk and journey with God. We are guided and often carried by our good shepherd on this road. And we have the privilege to share this walk with our fellow pilgrims on the journey. For me, this reorientation of what it means to follow Christ has helped me understand how crucial regular rhythms and habits are. They are, if you will, steps along the journey. I recently listened to a podcast hosted by the researcher Brené Brown, and she was talking with James Clear, who wrote a book called Atomic Habits. He spoke about how consistency is crucial when we want to maintain or create a habit. It's often these small daily things that build into something greater and more sustainable. Even when small choices seem insignificant in the everyday, we can often look back months or years later and notice a change. Similarly, I believe that the Spirit deepens our trust in him through simple and consistent practices that grow into a more full life with God. These rhythms could include prayer, scripture study, walking in nature, participating in communal worship, joining a Lent small group. The list goes on. Spiritual habits are ways that we can attune or reorient our presence, our focus, to the presence of God within us and within others. Well, several years ago, during a Sunday school class here at First Presbyterian, I learned more about how our habits and daily choices really shape who we are. At that time, I remember feeling frustrated that I didn't feel like all this knowledge in my head was really translating to my heart, the deepest parts of me. In that class, something just really clicked for me when I was convicted about how our daily choices and habits really reflect who we are, when what paths we choose to take or who we choose to follow. It has taken a few years for some of these habits to really stick, and oftentimes it feels like a daily choice and struggle, but I really am amazed by how God is continuing to transform through these seemingly simple and consistent habits. Well, there's freedom like no other in a life with Christ. We trust in his promises that he has prepared a dwelling place for us, each of us, in his household. We have hope that in this final place with God and all of his children, and in this life, in the now but not yet, as we await Christ coming again to make all things new, we trust that the Spirit, our advocate and our helper, dwells within us. This gracious and faithful presence is how our walk with God is possible at all. Well, I want to close by reciting and not singing. I would probably never be allowed to preach here again if I sang in front of you. But recite the words to an old hymn that has been covered by different artists. The hymn beautifully captures what this daily walk with Christ looks like. It's called Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And may this song be a prayer for us. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee. Just a closer walk with thee, grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. When my feeble life is over, time for me will be no more. Guide me gently, safely over, to thy kingdom shore, to thy shore. Just a closer walk with thee, grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. Amen.